And each time when I give you these, I give them in terms of an acrostic on the letters of the prophet's name. First, we've had four of these. O, obnoxious pride. B, briefest prophecy. This is your only one chapter book in the Old Testament. A, appalling cruelty. D, distant fulfillments. We closed on that. And when we did, we were illustrating it through the family of the Herods in New Testament times. Now remember, they were Idumeans, which is just the New Testament form of the word Edomite. And I told you at the close of our last class period that I think the family of the Herods is one of the greatest of all Bible illustrations of Genesis 3:15. When you take the family of the Herod, the seed of the serpent, and put them over against Christ and the apostles, the seed of the woman, I don't think you get much better illustration of Genesis 3:15 than you have in those two cases. My fifth general impression of Obadiah is connected with the letter I. Improbable prophecy. What I mean is this, that when Obadiah predicted the doom of Edom, it seemed highly improbable that Edom would be destroyed. And the reason why it seemed so improbable was the geographical location of Edom. And did you notice the third verse uses the word rock, and the margin says, or Selah, S-E-L-A. Selah is simply the Hebrew form of the word rock. The Greek form of it is Petra, P-E-T-R-A. When students of history today are talking about this rock city, they don't customarily refer to it as Selah, Hebrew form of the word, but they call it Petra. I wonder if you saw those highly colored pictures of ancient Petra that appeared in the National Geographic magazine a few years ago. One reason why they're so spectacular is that this is red sandstone, the remains of ancient Petra. And you see, it's the rock, it's often called a rock city. It was made up of a little oasis between overhanging cliffs. And you see, they lived in the sides of the rocks. And in order to get into it, you had to go right down this narrow passageway, this gorge, for a mile and a half. You had to take a trip of a mile and a half down that narrow gorge. So what happened was that those that were situated in Petra or Selah just thought they were completely secure. I don't know whether or not the people of Edom saw this prophecy from Obadiah, but if any of them did, I'm sure they scoffed at it, because it seemed very improbable that anything like that would take place. I think that Petra is one of the greatest Bible illustrations of insecure security. And you know what I mean by that? Insecure security. You might express it a little bit different way and call it insufficient sufficiency. Because they were sufficient unto themselves. Who was going to do anything to them? One thing that made them so dangerous is, you see, because they lived in these rocks, these mountain fastnesses, they were a nation of bandits. And they'd see these travelers down in the valley below, and they'd just swoop down on them and kill them, and then they'd flee back to their mountain fastnesses, and nobody could do anything with them. But all what an illustration this is of insecure security. And the book of Obadiah makes a definite application of that. There's something else about Obadiah which makes the prophecies improbable of fulfillment, and that is not only the doom of Edom, but the doom of pride and all proud men. You see, Obadiah goes far beyond the doom of one proud nation. You're going to see when you study verses 15 and 16 that Obadiah takes this one proud nation to be representative of all proud men. And it seems improbable that all proud men are going to be judged by the Lord. I like to go back in this to Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. Well, in other words, pride is a prophecy of destruction. A haughty spirit is a prophecy of a fall.
But you see a person who's in great outward prosperity, and you say, he's proud, but really in circumstances, nothing could be too adverse to him. He's sitting on top of the world. But he's not going to sit on top of the world indefinitely. In God's own time, he's going to be obeyed, abased, he's going to be brought low. Now remember, this not only applies to pride in unsaved people, but it applies to pride in Christians. How much in your life have you illustrated Proverbs 16:18? Pride goeth before destruction, the haughty spirit before fall. I'll tell you how it's been illustrated in my own life. Sometimes I've taught a class or preached a sermon where God gave great liberty, and I've had clear evidences of God's blessing and leading, and then I've sort of gloated over that at the close, and I thought, boy, I really got that thing across today. I haven't gotten some other things across, but I really got that one across today. And time and again, I find this true. The next time I've gone back to teach that group, the bottom has just dropped out of everything. Well, I might as well know it, because pride is a prophecy of destruction, and a haughty spirit is a prophecy of a fall. All right, that's the letter I. Improbable prophecies. When Obadiah gave these prophecies, why, the Edomites, if they knew about them, would just have scoffed at the idea. Now, you see, today people wouldn't, because these mountain fastnesses could be destroyed mighty quickly through bombing, through airplanes, and then with your helicopters and all that sort of thing. People would scoff at that today, but they didn't know anything about atom bombs and helicopters in those days. The Edomites thought they were saved. But oh, when man thinks he's safe, then he's in his greatest danger. My sixth general impression of Obadiah is connected with the letter A. Apparent barrenness. Apparent barrenness. On the surface, there doesn't seem to be too much in the book of Obadiah. It's just one little one-chapter book, and the average person would think, if you don't study that, you don't miss too much. You can pick it up in some other parts of Scripture. Now remember, young people, sight unseen, we know that there's no barren Scripture. It's all the infinite Word of the infinite God. Some of it looks very barren to me. I've been studying Scripture for years, and some of it still looks barren. But I know it isn't. I'm just dying to get into it, because I know it's the infinite Word of the infinite God. Now, when you teach the book of Obadiah to people, here's one purpose you ought to have in mind, is to demonstrate the fact that there's no such thing as a barren Scripture. All Scripture has infinite fullness in it. And you see, this little one-chapter book gives you a marvelous chance to illustrate that with people. I believe the general rule is that you shouldn't be in Christian service too long before you preach a sermon on Obadiah, or before you give a Bible study on Obadiah. If I were to ask you, let me see, I'll ask, how many of you, as far as you remember, have never heard anybody preach a sermon on Obadiah? And I say, well, people just leave it alone. It doesn't look like there's much to it, does it? But you see, that's one of the things you want to accomplish when you preach on it. I gave a message some years ago, and of course you don't know fully from outward results. I gave it down at Columbia Bible College, one of our students, family conferences, and I think I got as much outward manifestation of results. God has to judge it all. But I think I got as much outward manifestation of results from the message on Obadiah from any message I ever gave there over a period of 30 plus years. And oh, I tell you, don't neglect it. Preach on it. Teach it. It's not barren, and you just know sight unseen that it isn't. And I hope that my study with you on Obadiah will demonstrate the fact there's no such thing as a barren Scripture. My seventh general impression of Obadiah is connected with the letter H. Happy ending. There's a happy ending to the prophecy of Obadiah. Listen to the happy ending in the last verse, verse 21. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. You see, Esau is the same as Edom. And the kingdom shall be Jehovah. That's a happy ending. Now you may remember that when we took general impressions of the 12 minor prophets as a whole, one thing I emphasized was that 10 of the 12 minor prophets end triumphantly. The only two seeming exceptions
are the two books having to do with Nineveh, Jonah and Naaman. 10 and 12, in happily, in triumphantly. Do you know why Obadiah has a happy ending? It has a happy ending because humility has a happy ending. You see, the book begins with pride, but it doesn't end with pride. It ends with humility. And humility always has a happy ending. Now, God has to decide what the word happy means, because all of God's endings don't always look happy to human beings. Many times they do. But humility always has a happy ending. And that's why the book of Obadiah has a happy ending, because it ends with humility, not with pride. On page 56, we come to our second principle. Seek to get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. By glancing quickly through Obadiah, mention and discuss what you believe to be the central message of the book of Obadiah. Now, I believe that any statements of the theme of Obadiah ought to contain in it the contrasting ideas. If you don't get the contrasting ideas, you don't get the full picture. It isn't enough just to say the doom of Edom, because the book isn't completely devoted to the doom of Edom. It has a contrasting picture. I like to summarize the central message of Obadiah in these words. The destruction of proud Edom and the deliverance of humble Jacob. The destruction of proud Edom and the deliverance of humble Jacob. Did you notice how he uses that word, Jacob, that the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions? And you see, he uses that as a humbling term. Remember, what does Jacob mean? It means deceiver, supplanter, heel snatcher. And the prophet knows that people lay great stress on the meaning of these proper names. And so he uses the word Jacob rather than the word Israel primarily, because this is a humble nation. The nation that comes before God is the heel snatching Jacob, as the deceiver, the supplanter. That's the one that's delivered. So let me repeat, I believe that's the summary of the central message in the book. The destruction of proud Edom and the deliverance of humble Jacob. The first 16 verses describe the destruction of proud Edom. And the last 5 verses, 17 to 21, describe the deliverance of humble Jacob. Those are just the two problems. So any statement of the theme ought to get this contrasting picture of pride over against humility. Humility over against pride. Now the question comes, when will Israel be delivered from her enemies? The last 5 verses predict Israel's deliverance from enemies. The answer is this: Israel will be delivered from her enemies when Israel is delivered from the pride of her enemies. Look at Israel all over the world today. Is Israel all over the world today delivered from her enemies? She surely is not. And why not? Because Israel is not delivered from the pride of her enemies. Oh, the Jewish nation as a whole is a tremendous illustration of national pride. And oh, you find illustrations of it in the newspaper all the time. You say, oh, it's a wonderful thing the Jews stick together. Yeah, but they stick together in pride. They don't stick together in humility. They stick together in pride. And you deal with individual Jews about the Lord. And my wife has dealt with this lady who's a Jew over a period of years. Last Christmas time, we hadn't seemed to get anywhere, so I sent a Christmas greeting and just told her in the greeting. It wasn't out of a privileged guy. We dealt with her and given her Christmas presents and that sort of thing over a period of years. And I just told her that I was praying that she would accept the Lord Jesus as her Savior. Boy, did I ever get a bristling letter. Man, she was mad at what hand. I don't want you writing me again. I'm satisfied with my religion. And why is she? Because of pride. Because of pride. When will Israel be delivered from her enemies? Only when Israel is delivered from the pride of her enemies. And that's one great message of the book of Obadiah. Obadiah 17 to 21, the last 5 verses, is a great national illustration of 1 Peter 5, 6. You know what 1 Peter 5, 6 says? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now you see, that verse, 1 Peter 5:6, has a wonderful personal application. It also has a wonderful national application. And Obadiah is just a great national illustration of 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Look up at the top of the page again to see the central emphasis of all 12 minor prophets. Up at the top of the page, we call it the call to redemptive experience in the minor prophets. All right, now review for a moment. According to Hosea, what is redemptive experience? According to Hosea, redemptive experience is the experience of God's brokenhearted love. He calls us to the experience of God's brokenhearted love. According to Joel, what is redemptive experience? It's the experience of God's sovereignty. According to Amos, what is redemptive experience? It's the experience of God's hatred and unrighteousness. That's redemptive experience. All right, now add to that Obadiah. According to Obadiah, what is redemptive experience? It's God's deliverance from pride and from proud people. You see, that's the message of Obadiah for Israel. Deliverance from pride and from proud people. Do you need to be delivered as you serve the Lord from proud people? Indeed you do. But how does God deliver you from proud people? By delivering you from pride. You see, I'll never be delivered from proud people if I'm not delivered from pride myself. And that's the redemptive experience according to Obadiah. Now remember, each one of these minor prophets just emphasizes a special aspect of redemptive experience. The call of redemptive experience in Obadiah is the experience of redemption from pride, deliverance from pride, and from proud people. Draw a diagram which will help you to see the book of Obadiah as a whole. My diagram for Obadiah is in two parts in order to present these contrasting pictures. Now later, when I give you my summary diagram relating Obadiah and all 12 minor prophets, I'll just repeat the first part. But to make it complete in a little bit more detail, you need the two parts. For one part for the first 16 verses, and the other part for the last 5 verses. My first part, the diagram of Obadiah, is just a heart. Now you remember, it's thinly shaded for the heart of man. And then inside this heart of man, I have the word pride printed like this. P-R-I-D-E. And you see the reason why I print it like that. Each one of these enemies of unrighteousness mentioned in the minor prophets has to do with some special aspect of the I life, some special aspect of the self-life. What is the central idea of pride? You see, it's just in that middle letter. I. That's the meaning of pride. Then, from above, you just have your zigzag, jagged lightning for the judgment of God. Now that's a diagram for the first 16 verses, God's judgment upon pride. Then in order to make the diagram complete, we've got another heart over here, the heart of man. And instead of having pride with that big capital I, you just have head. They are pointing upward to the Lord himself. And you say that emphasizes faith. Yes, but what special aspect of faith is emphasized here in Obadiah? It's humble faith. Humble faith. You see, there's no real faith without humility. It's impossible for the proud heart to believe God. The proud heart can never believe God. I can believe you to overcome the pride if I'm willing to get rid of the pride. But why do the Jews as a whole not turn to Messiah? Somebody says they just don't see it. But why don't they see it? Pride. Pride. The proud heart can't believe God. You see, humble faith. Then I do this. Right around that arrow pointing up for humble faith, I just have the thickly shaded being for victory. This illustrates, of course, the fact that God gives victory in answer to humble faith. Now, this diagram that I use for Obadiah just is a great challenge God's invitation, everybody must face the choice. You see, everybody must face the choice between pride, which merits the judgment of God, and humble faith, which leads to victory. That's the whole message of Obadiah. Now, of course, you can have a different kind of diagram, but if you do, let me suggest that surely your diagram is complete enough to give the two pictures. Don't just say pride is destroyed. But you've got humble faith there at the end of the book, and it must be illustrated by your diagram. Our third principle is note the place of Obadiah in the canon of Scripture. Show why it is fitting that Obadiah should come where it does immediately after Amos as the fourth of the minor prophets. In a few moments, I'm going to build again my diagram showing the relation of Obadiah to the minor prophets as a whole. Before I do that, I want to show you briefly how Obadiah is related to Amos. You see, Amos comes first, then Obadiah follows. Amos pronounces God's judgment upon whom? And Obadiah pronounces God's judgment upon whom? You see the difference? Amos, coming first, pronounces God's judgment upon God's people. Obadiah pronounces God's judgment upon the heathen. You see, God's judgment upon his own people, Amos. God's judgment, Amos gives some of the other, now that is a great emphasis. You see, the other was just a bulwark to drive the thing home to Israel. But Amos is God's judgment on his own people, and Obadiah is God's judgment on the heathen. You see why Amos comes first? Amos comes first, as expressed so well by Jesus in Luke 12:48. You know what it is, Luke 12:48? To whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And so God's judgment on his own people comes in Amos first. And then afterwards, God's judgment on the heathen. Let me read this whole passage to you in Luke 4:12, 47, and 48. And that servant who knew his Lord's will, and made not ready, nor did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. And to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom they commit much, of him will they ask the more. Amos comes first. Now, regardless of which one was the first chronologically, Amos comes first. God's judgment on his own people, then God's judgment on the heathen. But now why does Obadiah come after Amos? You see, it emphasizes the fact that God not only holds his own people responsible for their sins, but God holds the heathen responsible for their sins. And all that ever overlooks in the world today, the average person thinks on this line, that God, in a sort of a general way, holds his own people responsible for their sins because they know better. But after all, God has to overlook the sins of the heathen because the heathen don't know any better. But all young people, that's one of the great emphases throughout the minor prophets, that God does not think lightly concerning the sins of the heathen. God does not think lightly concerning the sins of the heathen. Excuse me, how these judgments in the prophets are great missionary messages. I used to think the minor prophets don't say too much about missions except for Jonah. He's got something. But you see, Jonah has more of the mercy angle of mission. But these other prophets have the judgment angle of mission, and they must never be ignored. Now, let me give you our overall diagram, which helps to show how Obadiah is related to the 12 minor prophets as a whole. First, we begin with our double foundation in Hosea and Joel. And you notice that I make this diagram for Hosea unusually thick to show that it is the starting point of the prophetic message. Here's the diagram that we use. It's the heart of God with the cross inside the heart of God. The starting point of the foundation is the brokenhearted love of God. Then build on that. We have something else as foundation. And that doesn't mean that Joel isn't just as important as Hosea. But it don't make it fit the because that's not the starting point. The starting point is not the sovereignty of God. The starting point is the broken-hearted love of God.
Then you're not afraid of the sovereignty of God because of the broken-hearted love. And the simple figure we use for Joel is that of crying. Then we come to the great negative message of the minor prophets. In these five prophets, and I'll show you later where we put a name in the diagram, but these we call the minor side of the prophetic message, the negative side, the enemy of the prophetic message.
Now look, what's the prophetic message? It's called redemptive experience.
But what are the enemies? Well, the first one is just a heart like this for England, with the pronoun I printed all around the fringes of the heart. And then you have that jagged lightning for the judgment of God.
Because this has to do with unrighteousness in general. You see, you move from the general to the particular. Then in Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah, you have specific individual enemies of the prophetic message.
And here it is in Obadiah. It's just the heart, P-R, capital I-D-E, in the heart, and then the jagged lightning for God's judgment coming down upon it.
That's your second great enemy of the prophetic message. And all young people, is it ever the enemy? Now remember this, you will never really get the gospel across by appealing to man's ego, by appealing to his pride. You see, that's the whole difference between a psychological approach and a biblical approach. The psychological approach finds out what a man thinks and tries to move along in the same direction man is moving. But, oh, that's not the way to call the redemptive experience goes. The call of redemptive experience goes across by cutting across my man's pride. Young people, you never really take men all in the Lord unless you constantly hit at the foundation of their pride. Nobody really takes me all in the Lord unless he hits at the foundation of my pride. And you know, as you go on through the years, you often think that certain things are a great blessing to you because they sort of smooth your feathers down a little bit. And then you go back and look on it later and you realize really that thing you thought was a blessing really hurt you rather than helping you, because it helped your old nasty pride to feel a little bit good and secure. And that's what a lot of blessing is. I mean, as people use the word, it's just a lot of blessing where your feathers are sort of smoothed down a little bit, and people don't hurt your pride in order to do it. But God does the opposite. Here's one of the great enemies of the prophetic message. And that's pride. Now you say pride goes all the way through. But you got one book that is specifically devoted to pride as an enemy of the message of redemption. Then look ahead just a moment and I won't answer. What about Jonah that comes after Obadiah? What's that great enemy to the call of redemptive experience? Does Jonah have any pride? Yes, he does. But you see, that isn't a great emphasis there. There is pride, but there's another special emphasis. What's the great enemy of the prophetic message? Then what about Micah? You know, for years it was hard for me to get my teeth into Micah. What's the great message there? What's the enemy of redemptive experience? More of that later. On page 57, we have our fourth principle. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Obadiah. I believe the distinctive contribution of Obadiah lies in the fact that it's the only book in the Bible which is devoted specifically to the sin of pride. It's the only book in the Bible which is devoted specifically to the sin of pride. Oh, God speaks against pride over and over again through Holy Scripture. But Obadiah is the only book in the Bible which is devoted specifically to the sin of pride. This used to be one of my unfavorite books. I thought, well, it's awful hard to teach it, to get anything out of it. But I tell you, young people, that's one reason I emphasize the burning message. When you get the one burning message burning in your soul, then you realize, oh, do we ever need that in a standout way. At the beginning of your study, pause again and ask yourself this question. What's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the study of Obadiah? I believe the answer is, you say, to make us humble. Yes, but here's the negative inside the humility to give us a hatred of pride. All forms of pride. Nobody's humble if he doesn't hate pride. And that's one chance. If I don't really hate pride in myself and everybody else, then I'm not really humble. If you don't hate pride in yourself and everybody else, you are really humble. Somebody says the purpose of Obadiah is to make us humble. True. But that doesn't get the teeth in it as Obadiah puts the teeth in it. The teeth is to give us a hatred of pride. And nobody's humble if he doesn't really hate pride. You know, if you read Obadiah on the surface, it doesn't seem to be too difficult. And the average person reads it and says, I don't need any commentary, or I don't need much help on this book, because most anybody can understand it. But you know, here's a check on whether I really understand it. If I really understand Obadiah, then pride is horribly repulsive to my soul. And if pride is not horribly repulsive to my soul, I don't really understand Obadiah. You see, that's the difference between just the surface idea of passing a few little tests and questions on Obadiah and really understanding the message. Some people can you say before God that pride is utterly repulsive to your soul? Oh, that's what God is seeking to accomplish in us through the book of Obadiah, is to make pride utterly repulsive to our soul. Now, when we come to a new book, each time we stop and we repeat, what's the aspect of redemptive experience emphasized in the book? And then closely getting to it, this other thing we repeat, what kind of Christian is God seeking to make us through the study of this book? Review just a moment. Through the book of Hosea, God is seeking to make us compassionate, broken-hearted Christians. You see one value of repeating this? Because at certain times in your life, you feel your special need for particular aspects of the truth. And then in your ministry, you're going to teach people, and you say, now, which of these would be unusually appropriate? Well, you stop and say, what do we as a group particularly need now? Well, here's Hosea, compassionate, broken-hearted Christian. Let's go. God is seeking to make us Day of Jehovah Christian. Day of the Lord Christian. Now what's the Day of Jehovah Christian? He's one whose life is completely saturated with the sovereignty of God. Or young people, is your life is saturated with the sovereignty of God? That's the kind of Christian God seeking to make us through. Joel, then through Amos, God is seeking to make us passionately righteous Christians. Not simply those who are passively willing to be righteous, as though God sort of has to hit us over the head with something to make us righteous. We're willing in a passive way. But passionately righteous Christians. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. That's right. Remember from New Testament, we emphasize God doesn't use the single figure, hunger, or the single figure, thirst, but he gives the double figure, hunger and thirst. Oh, does that ever tie in with Amos? Now we come to Obadiah. And through the book of Obadiah, God is seeking to make us what? The way I express it. Humble. Yeah, but I put a comma there. Because if you just say humble Christians, you don't get the negative slant in Obadiah. Humble. Finish your point. What? Pride of eating. That's the word. I just make a hyphenated word out of it. Humble, pride-hating Christians. You see, young people, that has a punch to it. And often when we talk about humility, it just doesn't have any punch. But boy, I want to tell you, humility has a punch as it's presented in Obadiah. Because it says God hates pride. And if we get the message of the book, we will be pride-hating Christians. I mean, that's the great thing God's seeking to accomplish in the book. I never read this, man. What about Jonah? God said you can make us what kind of Christians through Jonah. What about Micah? What about Naomi? Habakkuk? I believe when we come to the end, you'll see what a complete picture this is. My, does it ever drive us through home. Our fifth principle is to study Obadiah as an example of true preaching. Mention and discuss any distinctive principles of preaching which you find in the life and ministry of Obadiah. The distinctive principle of preaching that I want to mention from Obadiah is this: attack the sin of pride in a definite and clear-cut way. Attack the sin of pride in a definite and clear-cut way. Now, when we come to the theme of the book, developed in detail on page 58, we're going to develop this in Obadiah. And so I'm not going to give that to you from Obadiah now. I'm going to give you illustrations of this apart from Obadiah. But all this important principle of preaching, young people, attack the sin of pride in a definite and clear-cut way. I want to ask you, preachers, how long has it been since you preached a definite sermon on pride? And notice I say definite and clear-cut way, not just vague, platitudinous. Oh, you know, you talk about pride and everybody goes away saying we shouldn't be proud. But you know, the average mind just has one little limited aspect of pride in its mind, and that's conceit. You don't have to be spiritual to despise conceit, or at least to despise a conceited person, because often it's to your disadvantage to seem conceited, and it's your own advantage to seem sort of modest. And that's all pride means to a lot of people. Therefore, in order to make this practical, I want to mention 10 definite ways in which pride manifests itself. 10 definite ways in which pride manifests itself. Number one, pride manifests itself in lack of appreciation. Lack of appreciation is due to pride. Whenever there's lack of appreciation in my life, there's pride in my life. Now, that's true Godward and that's true manward. Whenever I lack an appreciation for the Lord and what He's done for me, it's always because of pride. The humble person is just filled with appreciation for what God has done. That's one mark of true humility. And wherever my life is filled with lack of appreciation for what man has done for me, then there's pride. I'll be honest now before the Lord. How long has it been since you've definitely written a letter to your mother or father to thank them for what they've done for you through the years? I wonder if I can hear anybody here who hasn't been too close to mother or father, as the case may be, who's thinking along this line. Well, really, my parents haven't done as much for me as they ought to have done. For you'd be amazed if you knew how many millions of young people think that. And how many thousands of professing Christians and even Christian young people think that. That their parents haven't done enough for them. And you think it's all pride. Remember this, your parents don't owe you a thing, not a thing. Everything they've done for you is pure grace, totally God. They don't owe you a thing. And you hear somebody say, well, my parents do owe me something. They took the responsibility of bringing me in the world, and they owe me something. No, they don't. Now, here's what you're trying to say. What you're trying to say is that they owe God a great deal in relation to you. That's where the owing comes in. But all of them owe God to you, they don't owe you anything. Everything they've done for you is pure gratitude. It's pure grace. And lack of appreciation is always due to pride. One of the most appreciative people I ever knew was Miss Mabel Briggs down in Columbia, South Carolina. Very dear godly lady went home to be with the Lord when she was in her mid-80s, just a few years ago. And I've never known a more appreciative person. Really, she'd almost embarrass you sometimes when you gave her just a little gift of money or did some tiny little something for her. She'd just almost embarrass you. But you knew it was sincere. She wasn't trying to collide. She wasn't that kind. She wasn't insincere. And if she didn't really appreciate it, she wouldn't make out she did. But I'd often ask myself, what made her so deeply appreciative of just any little thing she'd done for her? The answer is, she was so humble. See, the idea was, I don't deserve a thing but hell. Hell is all I deserve. Oh, my natural heart doesn't believe that, young people. I think I deserve some. For instance, suppose you're working for something, you're earning, you're paying. Do you ever thank the Lord definitely for that income? Do you ever thank your employer for the income? You say, well, of course not. I really ought to get more wages than that. Really, that fellow is almost a skunk. He pays such low wages. And I earn more than this. No. You see, the only thing you deserve is hell. Only thing you deserve is hell. Everything's rotten. And I often ask myself when I get my monthly check from school, how much do I appreciate it?
You say, well, after all,
it costs me more than that to go back and forth and so forth. But people don't owe me anything. See, Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, after you've done all, say you're unprofitable servants. You've done that which it was your duty to do. And lack of appreciation is due to pride. Do you appreciate everything God giving you, Senator O'Malley? Somebody say, oh, I can criticize him. I can see a lot of things I'm not getting here. I wish I'd get. But you see, humility is deeply appreciative. And pride is just non-appreciative. That's the first definite manifestation of pride in lack of appreciation. Number two, pride manifests itself in complaining, in griping. Why does anybody gripe about the food? Because of pride. He thinks he deserves better food. Sometimes the teacher is apt to complain and gripe about his students as not being responsive enough. But if a teacher gripes about his students, why does he do it? Because of pride. He thinks he deserves better students. Sometimes the student is apt to gripe about his teacher and complain and think, well, he isn't good enough. But why does this student gripe and complain? Because of pride. He thinks he deserves a better teacher than the one God has given him. Oh, you take these riots all through our colleges and universities and all over the world, and they're just rooted in pride. They're just rooted in pride. Number three, pride manifests itself in unbelief. Now, as I told you earlier, it's all important to recognize the fact that a proud heart cannot believe God. A proud heart cannot believe God. William Chaucer, the English poet, wrote that great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." He also wrote some other wonderful things. That's the most famous thing he wrote. But he wrote that very famous poem also, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform." How many of you are familiar with that? That's a great thing on the sovereignty of God. And one stanza of that great poem goes like this. Proud unbelief is sure to err, and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I want to call your attention to those first two words of that stanza, proud unbelief. See, all unbelief is pride. And all pride is unbelieving. Pride and unbelief are Siamese twins. They always go together. Wherever you have unbelief, you always have pride. And wherever you have pride, you always have unbelief. You may be familiar with the fact that throughout the years, some of the great theologians have disputed this question. What is the root sin from which all other sins come? And you may know that Augustine and other theologians have said that pride is the root sin from which all other sins come. Martin Luther and many other theologians have said that unbelief is the root sin from which all other sins come. Now, if anybody asks me to take my choice between those two answers, is pride the root sin from which all of us come, or is unbelief the root sin from which all of us come? If you ask me to take the choice, I take unbelief because of definite scriptures. For instance, you take John 16:9, says the Holy Spirit will convict of sin because they believe not on me. See, that's the root sin. And then Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us. And you see, that's in the context of faith and unbelief. And the sin which does so easily beset us, it can have different manifestations in one case or another, but the root sin is unbelief. And if I had to take my choice between the two, I'd say pride, unbelief is the root sin. But I'm going to take my choice between the two. Because pride and unbelief are Siamese twins. They always come together. Wherever there's any unbelief in my life, there's always Christ. First, what about worry? Worry is unbelief. Yeah, and worry is just filled with pride. Well, the proudest thing a person can do is to worry. If you're worried about anything, you're proud. See, a humble person trusts the Lord implicitly, simply. The proud heart does not believe God. Number four, pride manifests itself in impatience. Now remember, true humility is never impatient. Humility is always patient. When I'm impatient with man, I'm really saying that I'm so important that I must come first. I'm so important that I must be waiting on immediately. And when I'm impatient with God, I'm saying the same basic thing, that I'm so important, God mustn't wait in answering my prayers. I'm so important, I must come first. I must come first. All impatience is just filled with the sin of pride. Now, I'm going to continue this. We begin the next period. But when you confess sins to the Lord, how often do you confess them in terms of pride? For instance, somebody loses his temper. He says, I lost my temper, and Lord, forgive me for losing my temper. But usually he doesn't think of the pride that caused him to lose his temper. Well, you see, apart from pride, I never would lose my temper. Apart from pride, you never would lose your temper. And we're just chopping off weeds on the surface. When we confess sins up here and don't get down underneath at the very root of everything. Okay, let's take our breath. We have come to our fifth principle.